want to underline, Alyssa announced it earlier, but our Wednesday night Bible study and soup supper, 6:30. You're welcome. You don't need to bring anything. Just come and have some soup, and we'll do some Bible study together. It's very low-key, good fellowship, and you are invited. I mentioned earlier this series for Lent called Hallelujah, What a Savior, and I'm looking particularly at the way Jesus welcomed people, and particularly the way he welcomed those that were regarded as outcast by religious people. And today we're looking at the calling of Matthew, and pardon me. This takes place in the village of Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base in Galilee. He most probably had a home there. We don't often think of Jesus owning a home, but he probably had a home in Capernaum before he left there and started his itinerant ministry. So, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Hear now the word of God. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want you to join me in a little exercise of memory. Think back on your life. Who was the first Christian in your life who made a positive impression on you? I'm really guessing that if you're a Christian, you can think back on somebody in your life, a Christian, who made a positive impression on you. Okay, you're working on that. Because, you know, there are people, in a few weeks we're going to be hearing from the Gideons. And I know I've met people who literally by themselves went into a hotel room and picked up a Gideon's Bible and they read it and they became a Christian. Most people come to Christ because they were loved by a Christian. Okay, so you got that person in your mind. Might have been a Sunday school teacher. Might have been a youth group leader. Might have been Young Life leader. Family member. It's been said that Christianity is more caught than taught. So, now, hold that person in your mind, whoever it is you're remembering and thinking of, and the way they loved you, the way they treated you. Hold that, because we're going to come back to it. Look again at Matthew 9:9. It says, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Now, let's start right there. Israel, the Holy Land, and actually it was known as Judea at that time, was under Roman domination. It was part of the Roman Empire. And the Romans collected tax. That's why you have an empire, to enrich the coffers of Rome. And the Romans, Herod, by the way, Herod the Great, had built a special city for the Romans because he wanted to curry their favor. And the Romans knew how to do things right. It was right on the coast of the Mediterranean. In fact, you can still go there and see the ruins. It's called Caesarea. And right in the middle of Caesarea, the Romans built a temple for the worship of Caesar as a god. So right there on God's holy land, the land that God had given to his people, the homeland of the Jews, there is a temple for the worship of a man. I'm not sure we can even begin to grasp how much that outraged the Jewish people. many Jews came to believe that the presence of the Romans was a sign of God's judgment, that God was judging his people for their sin, and that's why the Romans were there. And some of them got the idea, there were different ways of dealing with that. Some of them got the idea that the way to earn God's favor back, that God would begin to bless his people again and get the Romans out, was if we just got everybody to stop sinning and we get enough people to lead pure lives. And in order to do that, you've got to separate yourself from sin. You've got to separate yourself from anything unclean. In fact, there was this one movement, they called themselves the Separated Ones. And you know that the Jews had various food laws. They would eat only clean foods. And the Separated Ones took it even further than that. Not only do you not eat unclean things, you don't eat with unclean people. They were extra scrupulous. And for them, the Romans were unclean. Everything about them was spiritually filthy. We're not going to have anything to do with them, right? Because that's how you please God, by not having contact with what is unclean. Now, of course, you probably guessed by now, the Bible does not call them Separated Ones. The Bible calls them Pharisees. And that name means separated ones. They wanted to keep their hearts pure for God. And so they didn't eat with unclean people. Now, Jesus is walking along the road one day in his hometown. It's not his hometown, not his birth town, and it's not, you know, Nazareth where he grew up. But he's been living there for a while. And he's walking down the road one day, and he came to a tax collector's booth. Now, you probably know that tax collectors were not terribly popular. And I'm not talking IRS unpopular. I'm talking traitor unpopular. The Romans would auction off to the highest bidder. The role of being a tax collector, they always hired locals to do this dirty work because the locals knew the town. They knew who made what. You may remember that they were regarded as traitors and collaborators, and they were. They were spiritually unclean because they profited from the spiritual abomination of the Roman presence. And they made their money by overcharging and then skimming off the top their commission. The only reason I can think of why anybody would want to be a tax collector is because they just didn't care anymore. They were going to be looked on as a traitor. They didn't care. They were going to be looked on as spiritually unclean. They didn't care. They were going to be unwelcome in the synagogue. They didn't care. Now look at verse 9 again. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And by the way, it's kind of cool that Matthew is writing this, right? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him immediately. A couple of things about this. Number one, we don't need to assume that this is the first conversation Jesus ever had with Matthew. They've been in the same village for a while. There may have been conversations leading up to this. Maybe Matthew has heard Jesus teach. Whatever has gone on, we don't need to assume this is their first contact. Second, I want you to notice, Jesus did this publicly. He walked right up to Matthew's tax booth in broad daylight so everyone could see. He could have easily pulled Matthew aside after dark, after business hours. "Hey, wouldn't you like to follow me?" He could have easily done this in private. Jesus very deliberately and very publicly in broad daylight walks right up to that tax booth and says, "Follow me." And Matthew did. Now, if you were a Pharisee, a separated one, and working really hard on keeping your heart pure for God and being separated from sin, this would really, really trouble you. And as this story goes on, it's just getting started in terms of troubling. It's just starting to heat up. In the next scene, Matthew throws a big party. And Matthew just says now they're in the house, but it's Matthew's house. And Matthew is throwing a big going-away party for himself. This is I'm leaving Capernaum and going with Jesus party. And Matthew invites all of his questionable friends. They're the only friends he has. He invites all of his questionable friends. And Jesus is there at the party. And Jesus' disciples are there. And in verse 10, we read, as Jesus reclined at table in the house. Now, let's stop right there. You may be aware of this. In first century Jewish world, when you gathered around the table was about 2 feet off the ground, and you didn't sit in chairs. You would rest on your left elbow, recline on your left elbow, always your left elbow. And by the way, more about that in a minute, but you recline on your left elbow, you're laying down, I'm not going to lay down and demonstrate for you. And you eat out of a common bowl, you eat out of common bowls with your right hand. There's no utensils, and everybody doesn't have their own plate. The host would bring out bowls of food, common bowls, and everybody eats with their right hand. And by the way, a number of years ago, I got to go to Ethiopia. And you didn't have to lay down to eat, but there was a big common plate of food in the middle of the table. And I got my hand slapped for reaching out with my left hand to the dinner table. That's your toilet hand. And that's why you do not... Anyway, okay. I actually wasn't going to tell you that because I thought that's the only thing they'll think about from then on. But Jesus reclined at table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners there. The main thing I want you to see about this is it's laying around this table and eating out of a common bowl. It's very intimate. Sharing a meal is already intimate, isn't it? That's why when you really want to get to know somebody, you invite them to your house for a meal, right? This is a very intimate thing, which is why the Pharisees wouldn't share this experience with those they regarded as unclean. All these people talking, eating. Verse 11 says, when the Pharisees saw this, they were troubled. And they went to Jesus' disciples with a question. They said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, if you've grown up in church like me, you've learned from an early age to see the Pharisees as the guys with the black hats. Take out the word Pharisee and let's put in Presbyterian. These are decent people. Please do not picture these men as pompous idiots. They want to be devoted to God. They want to please God. And they come with a serious question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What is Jesus doing with these people? Does he condone their behavior? Does he approve what these people do? Why is he eating with them? And Jesus heard their question, and he spoke up to answer them. And he gives them three responses. First of all, his response has to do with health. And he's really talking about spiritual health. The second has to do with mercy. And the third has to do with what he's all about, his mission. So health and mercy and mission. First of all, verse 12. When Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Notice he does not say, you judgmental people, there's nothing wrong with these tax collectors. You must accept them exactly as they are. There's nothing wrong with them. No, he doesn't say that. In fact, he implies there's spiritual disease here. Jesus is diagnosing the tax collectors as spiritually and morally sick. And then he goes on to say, where does the doctor go? What house does the doctor go into? Doctor goes where there's sick people. So the first part of Jesus' response has to do with spiritual health. In the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel, there's a whole chapter about this. And it was provoked by the same issue. The beginning of the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel says, some Pharisees were troubled that Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus responded in Luke 15 with a trio of three stories. Some of you remember what they are. First of all, Jesus said, there was a man who had 100 sheep. One of them went missing. So he left the 99 that were safe, and he went out in search of that one lost lamb. And when he found it, he put it on his shoulders, and he carried it home. And then he gathered his friends, and they had a party. They rejoiced. Jesus said, then there was a woman who had 10 coins. And she lost one coin. Doesn't seem like a big deal to us, but if you're poor in the ancient world, one coin was a lot of money. Might buy food for a month. She lost one coin. She lit a lamp and she went looking for that coin until she found it. And when she found it, she gathered her friends and they rejoiced. Third story. Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. One of them went to his dad and said, "Father, I wish you were dead. You're conveniently alive. Inconveniently alive. Give me my share of the inheritance." The father did. The boy went into a far country, squandered his father's inheritance, finally became miserable, came to his senses, made his way home. The father saw him coming at a great distance, ran to meet him and embraced him. And the father said what? Said to his servant, "Get down to Fred Meyer right now and get 2 dozen ribeyes and a couple of bottles of wine. We're going to have a party. Because this my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found." Those who are lost are the ones that need rescue. It's the sick that need a doctor. The second part of Jesus' response is at the beginning of verse 13. Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He's quoting the prophet Isaiah that Alex read, not Isaiah, Hosea, that Alex read just a minute ago. Hosea was written about 700 years before the time of Christ. And it was a time when, very obviously, the prophet was speaking to people who were really good at ritual and not much on love and mercy. And God spoke through his prophet Hosea and said, "Your sacrifices stink so bad, I don't even want to smell them anymore. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I don't go through rituals to try to please me. I desire mercy." So Jesus, in essence, gives the Pharisees a homework assignment. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The third part of Jesus' response has to do with his mission. Look at the end of verse 13. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus has a very specific mission. He's about calling sinners. By the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ has hope only for sinners. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers no remedy for boo-boo makers, for people with issues. For people who are stuck in their own self-righteousness. The gospel only has a remedy for sinners. Everybody needs rescue. There's only one qualification. Oh, that's two. One. There's only one qualification to come to Jesus, and that's to be radically flawed. The tax collectors were hung up on greed and avarice. That was their drug of choice. The Pharisees are hung up on self-righteousness and self-importance and judgment. That's their drug of choice. So Jesus said, "I've come to save sinners." He says, "I've not come to save the righteous," but you know what? That's a null set. You know what a null set is? Remember your math class? A null set. There's nothing in it. It's empty. I'm going to close by telling you a story of a modern outsider who was rescued by Jesus. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a little book about her conversion. I really recommend it to you. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She became a Christian a little over 20 years ago. Rosaria Butterfield was an avowed lesbian and a professor of feminist studies at Syracuse University. When she says unlikely, she means unlikely. Her journey to Christ started when she wrote this. Remember, this is about 20 years ago. She wrote an op-ed for her local paper in Syracuse criticizing the Promise Keepers movement. You might remember Promise Keepers, Christian men's movement. And they did a rally, big Promise Keepers rally in Syracuse. She wrote a critique of it for the local newspaper, accusing them of misogyny and patriarchy and every evil that you can think of. To her, Promise Keepers represented everything despicable about Christianity. Anyway, she wrote a pretty nasty op-ed, which appeared in a local newspaper. In response, she received many letters and emails from conservative Christians, most of them hateful. And they had no effect on her whatsoever because every one of those letters and emails confirmed what she already thought about Christians. That they're a bunch of hateful bigots. But one letter she couldn't toss out. It came from a Bible-believing Presbyterian minister, a mature man in his 70s named Ken Smith. I'm not telling you this story as an advertisement for Presbyterians. It just happened to be a Presbyterian minister named Ken Smith. The letter was respectful. He didn't condemn her beliefs or her lifestyle. He just asked a lot of probing questions. How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? How did you come to your conclusions about Christianity? And finally, he wrote that if she wanted, he was open to getting together to talk. She said, Rosaria Butterfield said it was the kindest letter of opposition she ever received. The letter sat on her desk for weeks. She threw it out several times and then pulled it back out of the trash. She read it and reread it. And finally, she picked up her phone and she called Ken Smith. And Ken Smith did something Christ-like. He said, "My wife, Floy, and I would enjoy having you over for dinner at our home." And she decided to go because, she said, and this is rich, listen to this. She said, "I really wanted to see how Christians lived. I had never seen such a thing. So I took him up on it. I was excited to meet a real born-again Christian and find out why he believed such silly ideas." Ken and Floy guessed correctly and prepared a vegetarian meal. Here's Rosaria Butterfield's description of what happened at that dinner. "Ken and Floy did something at that meal that has a long Christian history but has been functionally lost in too many Christian homes. Ken and Floy invited the stranger in, not to scapegoat me, but to listen and learn and dialogue. Ken and Floy have a vulnerable and transparent faith. Ken and Floy did not identify with me. They listened to me and identified with Christ." Isn't that great? "They were willing to walk the long journey to me in Christian compassion. During our meal, they did not share the gospel with me. After our meal, they did not invite me to church. And because of those glaring omissions to the Christian script I had come to know, when the evening ended and Pastor Ken said he wanted to stay in touch, I knew it was truly safe to accept his open hand. 2 years went by. And a lot more dinners with Ken and Floyd. She became a regular in their home. And in all that time, they never judged her. All they did was welcome her and love her. I don't have time to tell her whole story, unfortunately. Read the book. But I want to read just a little bit more portion. One night, after 2 years, Rosaria, alone in her room, prayed. And she asked God if the message about Jesus was true for someone like her. She says, I viscerally felt the living presence of God as I prayed. Jesus seemed present and alive. I knew that I was not alone in my room. I prayed that he would give me the strength to repent for a sin that at that time didn't feel like a sin at all. I prayed that he would take my life and make it what he wanted it to be. I asked him to take it all, my sexuality, my profession, my community, my tastes, my books, and my tomorrows. Today, Rosaria Butterfield is no longer a lesbian. She's married to a Bible-believing Presbyterian minister named Kent Butterfield. Not Ken, but Kent. The focus of her life in Christ is the practice of Christian hospitality and encouraging other Christians to open up their homes and welcome the stranger. She challenges Christians to repent of what she calls spiritual pride and club Christianity. Ouch. Brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't need any more Pharisees. He's got plenty of those. He needs Christians who are willing to come alongside lost people and just love them and pray for them. And now I want to go back to where we started. If you're a Christian today, it's because somebody loved you. I know that's why I'm a Christian. Because some special people just loved me. And I was a little jerk. And I still can be sometimes. I'm just bigger. But some special people just loved me, and that's why I'm a Christian. You're a Christian because somebody loved you. Mostly you're a Christian because Jesus loved you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he didn't wait for you to clean up your act before he loved you. Every one of our homes, Rosaria Butterfield, she's written a new book about it, and I haven't read her new book yet. She's written a whole book about how to use your home as an outpost of the kingdom and to welcome the outcast. Every one of our homes is a mission outpost. Your kitchen table is an outpost of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to ask you when, and I'm asking myself too, when was the last time you had an outsider at your table? Now, I'll confess, I'll be really honest with you. I'm not sure I know how to do this. I'm speaking personally. I'm not sure I know how to do this. But maybe we could just begin at the beginner level. You don't have to begin with a radical feminist lesbian. We'll work up to that. You could begin with your unbelieving neighbors and just welcome them and get to know them. And maybe it starts here. Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Would you bow with me? Lord Jesus, we're here and we know you because you welcomed us when we didn't deserve it, when we were lost in our sins. So give us, refresh our love and our humility. Lord, give us hearts for the outsiders that you bring into our lives. And Lord, they're all around us. People that don't know you. People that are lost and trying to find their own way. And Lord, just give us grace. And I pray that we may learn what this means, that you desire mercy. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.